Well, thank you very much, Mr. Lord. Good morning, brethren. Happy Sabbath to you all. I'd like to welcome everyone here today. Nice to see the Kesters are here. Welcome to Buffalo. Welcome everybody also on the webcast. It's a beautiful spring day here in Buffalo. It's supposed to hit in the high 80s or somewhere mid-80s today. On the way up, Mr. Tracy told me to remind you about something, to tell you that the song that he was referring to that Mr. Armstrong had mentioned was the Hallelujah Chorus. So that's the name of the song that Mr. Armstrong was referring to. Well, I'm going to start out by saying that something that may seem very, very trite, but it's true. God loves us very much. And God wants each and every one of us in his family very much. With that said, we have to have a fervent desire to be in that family. We've got to want to be there. With that in mind, today we're going to look at a subject that can be a hindrance to Christians and to our purpose. We're going to be looking at a very serious condition. It may not seem that way at first, but in the end, it can have astounding implications. In fact, it's a subject that is so serious, it will have an impact as to whether or not we are or we're not in God's family. We make it. Brethren, we live in one of the most, if not the most, difficult and dangerous ages of all human history. The world system, its events, and conditions, they pull at us, they tug at us, and they confuse us. On top of all that, there's a prevalent attitude in this era that we live in, and it affects just not the world, but it affects us, the body of Christ. We currently live in a nation that has largely compromised the character it once possessed. A poll called the 2014 General Social Survey, which was conducted by the Independent Research Organization at the University of Chicago, again, 2014, found the portion of Americans saying that they have no religious preference has increased dramatically since 1972. So more and more people are saying they have no religious preference. Back then, in 72, only 5% of Americans said they didn't identify with any particular religion. In 2014, 21% of Americans said they had no religion at all, a record high. And a little more than half of the people, the population, say that they believe that God even exists, that they believe God exists. So we can see that a belief in God is decreasing in the world that we live in this country. Today, the United States and Canada increasingly find themselves becoming more and more multicultural societies. And along with that comes the blending of various cultures and various values. And it's true that some of these imported values have diluted and they minimized what was once called the traditional Judeo-Christian values. The blending of these various values and cultures does indeed have a downside. It allows for the injection of the values and the ideals of the God of this world. And we're going to see a little later that this not only affects God's people today, but it's going to affect God's people in the future. As the United States and Canada move further and further away from the true God, those who follow the true God will begin to stick out more and more. They will stand out as being different from the mainstream. Oh, you people are different. They will be labeled as radicals. They're not going along with the rest of society. Intolerant, bigots, nonconformists. Through immigration, whether legal or illegal, the United States and Canada are changing their democratic makeup. And these countries, especially the United States, are selling their birthright promises. We now live in an upside-down world, a world that is filled with confusion. And with each passing day, we see more and more bizarre behavior in word and deeds. And I'm not going to even attempt to go into that. Just read your daily newspaper. The entire world and the world system is governed by and is saturated with the values of the mind of Satan, God's enemy. And this whole thing, brethren, is building to a crescendo. And then what is striking to me is God's ways and God's values now seem strange to many people. God's ways seem strange. You know, the radical secular movement and the homosexual movement want to eliminate God. They want to eliminate God's point of view. People in general no longer look at God the way that they once did. And in the midst of all this lies a condition that is very poisonous to Christians, the true followers of Christ. It's a very dangerous condition that can affect our very salvation. Again, as I said, this condition is so dangerous it can keep us out of the kingdom of God. But before I go any further, I'd like to interject a story at this point. It's purely a fictional story. This is not true, but it goes something like this. The time setting was the Civil War, and there's a guy who's trying to make a choice, a decision, as to which side to join, which side was right. And he couldn't make up his mind which side he wanted to fight for. So what he did was, he decided to compromise. And he put on the coat of the North and the trousers of the South. And guess what? He got shot from both sides. Again, purely fictional, but it's instructive. It indicates what can happen to a compromiser. A person who tries to live in two worlds at the same time. A person who tries to straddle both sides of the fence. And it's one miserable place to be. And it's sad to say, but there are those in God's church who struggle with this idea or this condition known as compromise. They live what might be called a compromise life. The most dangerous aspect of compromise for us is the compromising with the laws and the principles of the Creator God. It's a very dangerous place to be. What is compromise? The definition is as follows. There's about four of them here. It's an agreement or a settlement of a dispute that is reached, by each side making concessions. So to compromise, you have to make concessions. You've got to give up something. Another one, the acceptance of standards that are lower than desirable. So when one compromises, they accept standards that are really lower than they should be. It also means to concede a position. When you concede something, again, you're giving up something. You're giving up a certain point of view. What is compromise? Another definition is to make a deal. Well, two parties get together and let's compromise. Let's make a deal. It involves giving in. Synonyms include agreement, settlement, deal, bargain, or middle ground. And brethren, we live in a world that is filled with compromise and filled with concession. Wiggle room, so to speak. We could say the opposite of compromise is something that is black and white. In other words, something that is clear, distinct, absolute. For the most part, the world hates absolutes. The world hates absolutes. Why? Because there's no wiggle room. There's no room for compromise. Some people don't like absolutes. They don't like things that are black and white. They don't like things that are clear, that are clearly defined. Some people like things cloudy. They like things that are murky. Why? Because They want to bend the rules. They want to bend the rules. They want to bend the rules to suit their own desires and their own lusts. Please turn to Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2. I'll be reading from the NIV. But people love to rationalize. People love to rationalize. They love to use human reasoning to justify sinning. People love to use human reasoning to justify the sins they want to commit. And what we're going to see is that God is not pleased with compromise. Let's notice Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2. It says, "Don't add to what I have commanded you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commandments of the Lord your God." So God says he gives us directives. He gives us commands, and we are to keep them. We are to do them the way he wants them done, not the way we think they should be done. Verse 6 says, "Observe them carefully." So we need to keep and we need to do God's directives carefully, not to compromise with them. Exodus 20 and verse 3. We'll turn there in a minute. Well, you can turn there now, actually. But in Revelation 22, regarding God's instructions, it says, we are not to add anything to them or take away anything from them. Again, the point is, that's an absolute. There's no room to wiggle in. Exodus 20 and verse 3, it says, "You shall not have any other gods before me." Very simple, straightforward, black and white. Is there any wiggle room here? Is there any room to negotiate? Is there any room for compromise? No, there isn't. Verse 7, it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord God in vain." We're not to do it. It's an absolute. There's no room for compromise. Again, black and white. Verse 8, it says, "Remember the Sabbath." In other words, don't forget about the Sabbath. And it says, "Keep it holy." Simple, black and white. There's no room for compromise. It is to be kept holy. Brethren, we are not to use human reasonings or human rationalizations why it's okay not to obey God. We're not to use human reasonings or rationalizations why it's okay to disobey God. Why we don't have to obey the rules, in other words. Compromise is the weakening or the giving up of one's principles. Compromise is the weakening or the giving up of one's principles. It encourages carelessness and complacency. There's an important point I'd like you to remember, brethren. Once we know what is important to God and what God expects, we are not to compromise with his will. I'll read that again. Once we know what is important to God and what he expects, we're not to compromise with that will. Romans 6, verse 16. Romans 6, verse 16. I'll be reading from the NLT. Romans 6 and verse 16. It says, "Don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey?" So we become a slave, whatever we choose to obey. If we choose to obey God, we become a slave to God. If we choose to sin, we become slave to that sin. It says, "You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death." Again, it's our choice. Or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteousness. But either way, we're going to be a slave. Either way. So why not be a slave to God? We can't serve two masters. Either we serve God and strive to do what he wants, the way he desires, or we don't. We can't compromise with God or what he desires in his will. Compromise causes a separation. It causes a division between us and God. It separates us from God. So in the time remaining, brethren, I'd like to look further at the subject of compromise, and let's see what God says about it. The title of today's message is The Sin of Compromise. And what we're going to do is take a look at a few individuals who let compromise separate them from God. So we'll start out by looking at 2 Chronicles 17, verses 3, 4, and 6. 2 Chronicles 17, verses 3, 4, and 6. Now here's the story of Jehoshaphat, a good and godly king, but he had a major weakness for compromise. And we're going to see that compromise can have disastrous consequences. The name Jehoshaphat actually means the Lord judges, and he reigned for 25 years from 872 to 848 BC. It says, verse 3, and the Lord was with Jehoshaphat. So God's with him. Why? It says, because he followed the ways of his father David before him. He didn't consult the Baals, but sought the God of his father. And he followed his commands rather than the practices of Israel. So at this particular time, there's Israel and Judah are different kingdoms. And God's blessing Jehoshaphat, as we just read. Again, Israel and Judah were separate kingdoms at this time. Israel was not following God at this particular point in time, and Judah was. Israel was worshiping the Baals, and they were using Asherah poles. So they were really against God, Israel at that time. Verse 5, and the Lord established the kingdom, again talking about the kingdom of Judah, under his control, and all Judah brought gifts to Jehoshaphat. So that he had great wealth and honor. So here's a man, a king, who had great wealth and honor. He was doing things the right way. God was blessing him. And his heart was devoted to the ways of the Eternal, it says. Furthermore, notice it says, he removed the high places and the Asherah poles from Judah. You know, again, he removed all these pagan idols and pagan places of worship and the pagan symbols. So he was doing all the right things. Verse 8. And with them were certain Levites, and I'm not going to go into all the names, it says, but they taught throughout Judah, taking with them the book of the law of the Lord, and they went around to all the towns of Judah and taught the people. So again, they were doing the right things. He was doing the right things. He was the king, and he was having these priests going out and lead the Levites to teaching the people. So the point is, Jehoshaphat sought to follow God. He removed the high places, you know, where they worshiped the strange gods, and he had the laws of God being taught in the country. But for some unexplained reasons, as we're going to see, he goes through some compromises. He aligns himself with King Ahab of the northern kingdom of Israel. So again, King Ahab now is the king of Israel. They weren't doing all the right things. They weren't following the true God. They were worshiping the Baals. And besides that, he accepts Ahab's daughter, again, the wicked king's daughter, Athaliah, as a wife for his son, Jehoram. And that alliance would bring deadly consequences, as we'll see. Continuing in verse 18, now Jehoshaphat had great wealth and honor. Again, he was blessed by God, but notice, and he allied himself with Ahab by marriage. Again, so we have a good king of Judah aligning himself with the bad king of Israel by marriage. Again, his son, Jehoram, married the bad king Ahab's daughter. Verse 2, some years later, so some time goes by, Jehoshaphat went down to Ahab, the king of Israel, in Samaria. So the bad king comes down to the good king, and Ahab slaughtered many sheep and cattle for him. And there were many people with him. Okay? And now it says, and Ahab, the king of Israel, urged him, Jehoshaphat, he wanted him to attack Ramoth-Gilead. So in other words, he wants to go to war, the bad king, Ahab. And he goes to the good king, Jehoshaphat, and he says, you know, come on with me. Let's go to war against Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab, king of Israel, asked Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me? Will you fight with me against Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat answered, yeah, I'm as you are, and my people are as your people. We'll go to war. So he goes with him. But there's a big difference here. Again, Jehoshaphat and Israel were following the true God. Israel was not. So there's a problem there. It says, and then Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, so now all of a sudden Jehoshaphat said, a light goes on in his head. And he said, well, wait a minute here. And he says, first let's seek the counsel of the Lord. So now he says, well, let's get God involved. Maybe we should talk to God and see what God wants here before we go to war. So Ahab, the king of Israel, again the bad king, brought together the prophets, 400 men, and asked them, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead? And they answered, God will give it into the king's hands. Now what we need to realize here is that these guys, they are prophets, but there's a difference between a false prophet and a true prophet. False prophets are not from God. True prophets are prophets of God. These guys were false prophets. In verse 6, and it says, and Jehoshaphat asked, so he realizes something's wrong here. Is there no longer a prophet of the Lord whom we can inquire of? So again, here Jehoshaphat knows that they're not true prophets of God. In verse 7, and the king of Israel, Ahab, answered Jehoshaphat, and he said, there is still one prophet through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. So Jehoshaphat says, the king should not say such a thing. So he says, look, you're not supposed to talk that way about God's true servants. We shouldn't talk about him like that. So Ahab, the king of Israel, called one of his officers, and he said, bring Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once. Verse 9, and dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel, again Ahab, the bad guy, and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting in their thrones on the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria with all the prophets prophesying before them. So they're all there. In verse 10, now Zedekiah, son of Kenaniah, again this is another false prophet, says, made iron horns and said, this is what the Lord says. With these you will gore the Armenians until they are destroyed. And all the other prophets who were prophesying, they said the same thing. They're all saying, yeah, go to war, go to war. He says, attack Ramoth-Gilead and be victorious, they said, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. And in the meantime, verse 12, the messenger who had gone to summon the true prophet, Micaiah, said to him, okay, now there's the prophet, the true, this guy finds the true prophet, and he says, look, the other prophets, without exception, are predicting success for the king. Let your words agree with theirs and speak favorably. So Micaiah says, again, the true prophet, he says, as sure as the Lord lives, I can only tell him what my God says. Verse 14. So when he arrived, the king, King Ahab, asks this guy, Micaiah, and he says, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead? Notice he doesn't say anything about God here. What is God's, you know, view on this thing? No, he says, should we go? And Micaiah, who was told to speak favorably, sarcastically says, yeah, attack, be victorious, for they will be given in your hands. And then the king says to him, Ahab knew it was a sarcastic response. So the king knew that he was just doing what he was told to say. How many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth? And now he says, in the name of the Lord God. So now he invokes God, he puts God in the picture, and he says, really tell me what God says. Then Micaiah, the true prophet, answered, and he said, I saw Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And then the king of Israel, Ahab, the bad guy, says, take Micaiah, the true prophet, and send him back to Ammon, in verse 26, and put him in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely. So then Micaiah says, if you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. So here we see a true prophet of God, Micaiah, was thrown in prison because he spoke the truth. Verse 28. So the king of Israel, again Ahab, and the king of Judah went up to Ramoth-Gilead. Now, here's the point. Even though King Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, knew that God was against the war. Remember, they were all there when the true prophet said, you know, God is not with you in this. But he still went with King Ahab. He compromised because he knew God wasn't in this. And he knew what Micaiah said. But he gave in. And he went to war with King Ahab against Ramoth-Gilead. Verse 29. And the king of Israel, again Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, so now, he says, this is the bad guy talking to the good king. I'm just using this bad good guy for clarity. And he says, I will enter into the battle, but you will wear your royal robes. So Ahab disguised himself and went into battle. So he's a little bit of a coward. They're both kings, but he says, you know, I'm gonna hide myself. I'm gonna take off my royal clothing, but you keep yours on when we go to war. Now the king, again, Aram, the king of Ramoth-Gilead, ordered his chariot commanders, this is the other king they're going to war with, don't fight with anyone small or great except the king of Israel. So he wanted this guy, the king of Israel, King Ahab. He knew he was, you know, not a good man. So when the chariot commander saw Jehoshaphat, now they're in battle, and they thought, okay, he's got all his royal garments on. There's the king of Israel. So they turned to attack him, but Jehoshaphat cried out to God, and God helped him. And God drew them away from him. For when the commanders saw that he was not the king of Israel, they stopped pursuing him. They weren't the bad. He wasn't the bad guy. But for some unknown reasons, someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel, Ahab, right between the breastplate and the scale of armor. And then King Ahab told his chariot driver, wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded. Verse 34. And all day long the battle raged. Again, they're in this battle. And the king Ahab of Israel propped himself up in his chariot facing the Arameans until evening. And then at sunset he died. So the bad guy dies. Now we'll turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 1. 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 1. And here we get to see an indication of what Jehoshaphat did wrong. Getting warm up here, so I'm going to see if I can get this fan. Yeah, that'll work. It's a little better. All right, now we're going to get an indication of what the good king Jehoshaphat did wrong. Verse 1, and when Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned safely to his place in Jerusalem, this is after the battle, Jehu the seer, the son of Hanani, went out to meet him and said to the king. So here we see another prophet of God coming out and going to Jehoshaphat after the battle. And he's speaking to the king, and he asks him a question. He says, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Now, Jehoshaphat knew what he did was wrong. Remember, going into battle, he knew God wasn't in it. Mm-hmm. And he was helping those people who were wicked in the eyes of God. And those people, Israel at that time, hated God. And so Jehu tells him, again, the prophet is telling Jehoshaphat, because of this, because of what you did, the wrath or the anger of God is upon you. So God wasn't pleased because he knew he shouldn't have gone into battle with Israel, you know, to become allied with them because they weren't following God. They were actually against God. Again, he says, because of this, the wrath or anger of God is on you. Therefore, there is, however, some good in you, because you have rid the land of the Asherah poles and have set your heart on seeking God. So there was some good in this man, but what happened was he compromised. Again, what did Jehoshaphat do wrong? He compromised. He valued the goodwill and the friendship of getting along with this other king, Judah, the king of Israel. And he was the king of Judah. They were almost family. So he valued this idea of getting along with another king who was not following God. In fact, he was sinning against God. And he formed this alliance with Ahab and the nation of Israel, who were worshiping foreign gods and using Asherah poles. And they were not seeking the true God. You see, being unequally yoked doesn't just mean for marriage. Again, Jehoshaphat compromised. And as Jehu told him, he was siding with the wicked who hated the true God. He brought God's wrath and anger on himself because of his alliances with God's enemies. So what can we learn from this? Just because an individual is good, godly, and a very sincere person, has a good heart, doesn't mean that they can use and rely on their own human reasoning and compromise with God. See, that's where we get in trouble. We try to rationalize things. We try, we try to use human reasonings why we should do things. But we've got to do what God wants, not what we want or what we think is the best thing to do. We've got to do what God says to do. So what were some of the residual effects of Jehoshaphat's compromise? We don't have time, but if you keep reading, Jehoshaphat's son, remember I talked about him, the good king's son, Jehoram, he married the bad king's daughter, Athaliah, and the daughter of King Ahab, the wicked king. And she had a bad influence on his son, on Jehoram. Now, we're not going to go into that, but you can read about that in chapter 21. Instead of living, now we're talking about Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son. Instead of living like his father Jehoshaphat, he took on the lifestyle of his father-in-law, the bad king, the wicked king. And he undid, here's the point, he undid all the good spiritual influence that Jehoshaphat had did in Judah. So he undid when he became king. He undid all the good because he married the bad king's daughter. And he reigned for 8 years. And his reign was a political, military, and spiritual disaster. And on top of that, Jehoram had a son. So he had a son, Uzziah, who was Jehoshaphat's grandson. And his reign was no better. And chapter 22 and verses 3 and 4 tells us that he also adopted the lifestyle of Ahab's house. So in other words, that everything went downhill. You see how one sin, the sin of compromise, leads to more sins and more compromises and bad things. You see how Jehoshaphat's compromises ended up causing so much misery because he compromised. It affected his son and affected his son's son and so many others. All this because a good and godly man decided to compromise and to do what he knew was wrong. Again, he knew he shouldn't have done what he did, and he did all these compromises. And then, he let his own son marry the bad king's daughter, and then, as we just saw. But as we have seen, that Jehoshaphat did have good points, though. He was a good man. He wanted to follow God. He had a good heart. But he compromised. The point is, he compromised. And if he can suffer from compromise, we can too. None of us is exempt. Compromise with God and God's ways will result in disastrous consequences. And the outward damage might not be apparent at first. Things don't happen all at once. But just like driving your car in the wintertime on salted roads will eventually lead to rust, compromise will bring corruption into our lives. It'll happen. It just won't happen right away. Proverbs 14 and verse 2. I'm sorry, 12. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. It says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Again, people think and they rationalize and they think what they're doing is right, but the ways thereof are the ways of death, I should say. And it's repeated in chapter 16 and verse 25. So again, Jehoshaphat knew he should not have gone along with King Ahab, the bad king. But he used human reasoning, human rationalization. You know what he said? Basically he said, I know I shouldn't do this, but, you know, it'll be okay. It'll be okay. Let's turn to Jeremiah 17, 9. Very familiar, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, the human heart, the human mind is like that. It's wicked and deceitful. It's wicked when we rely on our own understanding and our own desires. And when we reject or we don't consider God's views or God's values, we should always, consider and to follow God's standards and values. We shouldn't make choices apart from God's viewpoint. When we're making choices, always include God in the picture. The record of Jehoshaphat's willingness to compromise has been written for us, brethren. It's been written there for us. It's an example to us, showing us the need for us to evaluate our thinking and not to compromise. You know, compromise defiles the conscience. You know, every time we knowingly do something that is not right, we, to a degree, defile the conscience. You know, our conscience is what tells us what's right and what's wrong. You know, do this or don't do that. That's your conscience. You know, this it's wrong for me to do this. Well, that's your conscience telling you that. But we can overrule that. We can still do whatever we want to do, even though our conscience is telling us, you know, we shouldn't do this, but they still do it. The defilement of the conscience happens mainly due to rationalization. You know, there's a lot of knowledge in the world today, you know, intellectual knowledge. A lot of people take great pride in their intellectual knowledge. They call themselves intellectuals. What they're really doing is relying on their own understanding of that knowledge, though. They use their own human reasoning to make decisions and choices. You know, it's gotten so bad that individuals can justify murder, the murder of innocent babies. That's how bad it's gotten. But what did we read in Jeremiah 17 and Proverbs 14? The heart is deceitful. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. People want to justify sinning. Let's go to 2 Samuel 11 and verse 1 next. 2 Samuel 11 and verse 1. Now let's look at an example of how King David used compromise. And we're going to see some more devastating effects of compromise. 2 Samuel 11 and verse 1. Again, these things are put here for us, for our example, to teach us and to help us. It says, 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, in the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the entire army. And they destroyed the Amorites and besieged Rabbah. And King David remained in Jerusalem. And one evening, David got up from his bed and he walked around the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. And the man came back and said, she's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So, at this particular point, we see that David knew she was a married woman. She was the wife of Uriah. Once he found out she was married, He should have listened to his conscience, again, his with knowledge, and rejected the temptation. And what he knew, what was wrong in the sight of God, he should have rejected the temptation. And he should have ended any interest or pursuit of her at that point. He should have listened to his conscience. But instead, what did David do? He compromised. He coveted after another man's wife. And then he committed adultery with her. He rationalized, you know, again, human rationalization. I'm the king. I can do whatever I want. And in doing these things, however, he defiled his conscience. And he started a long process of rationalizations. Verse 4. Then David sent messengers to get her. Again, so okay, he's going forward. He knows he's wrong, but he knows she's married, but he's going forward. She came to him and he slept with her, and then she went back home. So the woman conceived, and she sent word to David. Now she says, okay, I'm pregnant. A period of time goes by. So now David realizes, you know, what he's done is wrong. He's sinned. And what does he do? Instead of repenting of the sin and the sins he's committed, what does David do next? He tries to cover it up. He tries to hide the sin. And he begins to hatch a plan, a deceptive plan. Remember we said the mind is very deceptive? To make it possible to hide what he was doing and what he had done. Verse 6. So David sent this word to Joab, and Joab was the commander. And he says, send me Uriah the Hittite. And so Joab sent him to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was and how the soldiers were and how the war was going. Verse 8. And then David said, all right, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift of the king followed after him. So he says, go home to your wife, you know, and he sent a gift to him. But Uriah didn't go home. Uriah slept at the entrance of the palace with all of David's servants and did not go down to his house. In verse 10, and David was told, so now David's told, you know, Uriah didn't go home. So then David calls him again, and he says, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why don't you go home? And Uriah says, the ark of all Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and Joab, my commander, and your men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and sleep with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. So here's a very good man in that sense. He's very loyal. He's loyal to David and the commanders and the other men. Point is, though, Uriah is ruining David's plan of deception. He's ruining this whole thing. Uriah's honesty and Uriah's loyalty should have caused David to stop the nonsense that he was doing and to repent. But he didn't. Instead, we see a string of rationalizations going on and a string of compromises by David. Verse 12. So then David says to him, stay here one more day and tomorrow I'll send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And at David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and notice David made him drunk. So now David, again, still using rationalizations, wants this man to go home to his wife, so he gets him drunk. And David made him drunk. And in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among David's servants. He didn't go home. David tried another deception. Didn't work. He tried to get Uriah drunk, and he would not go home. David was so engrossed with his attempt to cover up his own sins, he ignores any remorse or pain of conscience at this point. The man is just ignoring his conscience. Everything you're doing is wrong, but he's ignoring that. You can ignore your conscience. He's overriding it. So what does he do? Now he wants Uriah dead, and he issues his death warrant, and he commits murder. So in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, the commander, and sent it with Uriah. And he wrote, this poor man is giving the letter to have himself murdered, actually. It says, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw so that he will be struck down and die. Blatant murder. Now David has added murder to his mounting sins. So then David marries Bathsheba, and he believes at this point in time he has successfully hidden all his sins. He thinks, okay, Uriah's out of the picture, Uriah's dead, Bathsheba's my wife, everything's okay. In chapter 12, in verse 1 we read, all of a sudden though, God sees this, God knows what's going on, God's in the picture. David forgot about God. See, through all the compromises, you know, but God's not out of the picture. So God gets involved at this point, and he said, the Lord sent Nathan to David. So now God gets involved, and he sends the prophet Nathan to David. He said, and when Nathan came to him, he said, so now we hear the story. Nathan is speaking. He says, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had little except this one poor little ewe lamb. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children, and he shared his food and drank from his cup, and even slept with it in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep and cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the trip. So now, David, when he hears this, it says, David burned with anger, and he says to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, no, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing, and he had no pity. He was actually condemning himself at this point. And Nathan says, okay, you are the man. And this is what the Lord, this is what God of Israel says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives to your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And all of this, if it had been too little, I would have given you more. Now here, why do you despise the word of the Lord by doing evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Amorites. Therefore, because you did these things, the sword will never depart from your house. Because you despised me, meaning God, and took his wife, the Uriah, to be your own. David knew what he was doing. He knew what was right and knew what was wrong. He continued to go down that road. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your eyes I will take your wives and give them to those close to you. And will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did these things in secret. David thought he was, you know, hiding everything. He thought he got away with it. No, we don't get away with it. We don't get away with anything before God. But I will do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel. Then David said to Nathan, at this point, I have sinned against the Lord God. Now at this point, David realizes the extent of his sin, and the reality of it sets in. You know, the Bible says your sin will find you out. So, but it took God's intervention for David to repent. You know, just think about it. What if God didn't send Nathan? David might have, in his mind, got away with it. But eventually, what led to, ultimately, to the searing of his conscience completely and total destruction. But God did intervene. God sent Nathan and caused David to repent. So Nathan replies, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die, but because you have shown utter contempt for God, the son born to you will die. Again, David knew what he was doing was wrong, but he compromised. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. Again, fortunately for David, God intervened in this whole mess and sent Nathan the prophet. It allowed David to repent. But David, brethren, was on shaky ground. Sometimes we're on shaky ground. For us, Rationalization is the allowing of human reasoning, human reason, to subvert the guidance of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to repeat that. For us, rationalization, when we try to rationalize and justify our actions, is the allowing of human reason to subvert the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Rationalization is the allowing of human reason to subvert the guidance of the Spirit. Every time we rationalize what is wrong, we rationalize that wrong is right, we compromise. When we rationalize, when we think about something, we rationalize wrong is right. The world does this all the time. They look at all the things that God says are wrong, but and they rationalize. No, it's not wrong. It's right in our eyes. That's what the world says. And every time we do that, we rationalize wrong is right, we compromise. And we begin to put out to a degree and quench the Spirit of God. When we do that, we defile the conscience, which is being governed by that Spirit. Again, the conscience is telling us, you know, this is wrong. Don't do that. Don't do that. We can overrule that. David overruled that. He knew she was a married woman. He continued to pursue everything, all the way down to murder. And if we fail to repent of the defilement, brethren, if we continue to compromise, it will eventually lead to the searing of the conscience. In other words, that thing that tells you, well, you know, what you're doing is wrong, we can continually override that to the point where it doesn't work anymore. And then it's not telling us what you're doing is wrong. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. The Bible talks about those having their conscience seared like a hot iron. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter time some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars, whose consciences, notice, have been seared as with a hot iron. Their conscience, they have no more conscience, telling them what you're doing is wrong. They just do it, whatever they want then. Their consciences have been seared, scarred. They're no longer showing them what's right and wrong. They rejected the guidance of their conscience to the point where it becomes seared. And they know it no longer worked, essentially. Compromise results in sin. Sin quenches and puts out the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And that sears the conscience. A seared mind is one that has become callous. It's become hard. It's the opposite of a tender heart. We're supposed to have tender hearts. But we can make that hard. You know, once the conscience becomes hard, it becomes set. It's like concrete. And then when it becomes that way, it becomes incapable of discerning right from wrong again. It's not telling you anymore. It's not guiding you, your conscience. And once that happens, brethren, the person is incapable of repenting. That kind of a mind then becomes incapable of repentance. You know, the seared mind. Once they reach that point, as we read in the Bible, they can't repent anymore. It has become seared. The conscience no longer prints out to them what's right and wrong. And brethren, a mind that cannot repent of sins that it has committed will not be in the kingdom of God. A mind that has committed, cannot repent of sin will not be in the kingdom of God. Compromise disparages the blood of our Savior and is an affront to God's grace. David was going down that road. Brethren, we have to live in a world, in the world, I should say. But we have to be careful not to be entangled in it to the point where we start to compromise our values and what we know God wants. We start to compromise because we want to be in the world, because they're all compromising. We can't do that. We won't make it if we start doing that. Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14 tells us that we are entering into the straight gate, because narrow is the way that leads to life, and there are few that find it. We are the few. We're selected to go through the narrow gate. And we as God's people have to live in a world that is filled with compromise. You know, look at modern education out there in the world today. You know, kids now are being indoctrinated in sin. They're being told to choose their sexual orientation as early as kindergarten. They're being taught that it's perfectly all right to be perverted and corrupt. In fact, it's being encouraged. They're being taught that sin is normal. They're being taught that there are no moral absolutes. The world does not want absolutes. They're being taught that there is no God. They're being taught that the Bible is nothing more than a bunch of fables. This is what's happening out in the world right now. They're being encouraged to be filled with pride and vanity. They're being told it's okay to bend the rules. Today's culture wants, brethren, no, what it really expects, compromise. If a Christian, and a Christian is a true follower of Christ, wants to do the right thing and to keep and to follow God's will and to keep his laws, they are now branded as intolerant bigots. Why? The world doesn't care about following the true God. We do. The world believes that all viewpoints are valid and should be included. All viewpoints. That's wrong. If a follower of Christ says that they are unwilling to accept a certain lifestyle, one that society embraces, a lifestyle that is an abomination and sin before the eyes of God, they are labeled as intolerant people. As I said, what God calls perversion is now being accepted by the entire world. Again, not only accepted, but promoted. And it's being taught to your children and your grandchildren. They're teaching and promoting it in the news media. They're teaching and promoting it to those who teach others, to grade school teachers, to high school teachers, to university professors. God tells us in his word that mankind has lost his way. And the closer we get to the end, it's going to get worse, brethren, and it's going to get worse. And it's coming to the point where most people no longer believe God, believe in God, let alone believe God. And if one professes to believe and obey God, they are looked upon as being strange, odd, or even mentally ill. Psalms 14, verse 1. Psalms 14, verse 1. With each passing day, the entire world moves farther and farther away from the true God. They reject the true God and follow the God of this world, who the Bible says deceives the whole world. That's what the world is doing. They're following the God of that world. David compromised. David sinned, just like we all have, and he repented. He marveled then at God's existence. Notice Psalms 14 and verse 1. The fool has said in his heart. So the question is, what does the fool say? The fool says, there is no God. And just about 50% of the people out there, as we saw through that survey, say they don't believe in a God. And what we just read is they're fools. They're fools. Continuing, it says, they are corrupt. They have done abominable things. There is none that does good. Kind of describes the world today. A world that rejects God. A world that is filled with compromise. And as we've seen, the attitude of compromise is extremely dangerous, brethren, to us in our spiritual life. So at this point, I'd like to look at some principles or points to ponder, if you prefer, concerning the dangers of compromise as we come near the end. Principles or points to ponder concerning the dangers of compromise. Principle number one, no particular order. Compromise opens the door to sin, and then more sin, and then more sin. It opens the door. And we already saw through the examples of David and Jehoshaphat. Another principle, it blinds us. Compromise blinds us. It takes us to the point where we don't see what's wrong with the sin. It blinds us to sin. Another, it slowly takes us away from God. Compromise slowly takes us away from God. You know, David was going further and further in the wrong direction. And if God had not sent Nathan the prophet, who knows? Maybe David would have gone too far, to the point where he actually seared his conscience. And again, you sear the conscience, you can't repent. If you can't repent, you won't be in the kingdom of God. Compromise results in disobedience, and it incurs a penalty. Disobedience or sin incurs penalties automatically. Another principle, compromise erodes our character. Again, it causes us to rationalize disobedience to God and His Word. When we compromise, it causes us to rationalize disobedience. Why it's okay not to obey God. That's what rationalization is. Another, compromise is a tool of Satan. You know, Satan loves compromise because he is aware of its devastating effects. It's a great tool he uses. Compromise causes us to lose our zeal for God. You know, it encourages us to minimize God's instructions. Again, human rationalizations, then we start to minimize what God says, what God's instructions say. And it causes us to rely on our own opinions and our own ideas. See how bad compromise is? We start relying on ourselves. Well, my opinion on this, or I think, doesn't matter what my opinion is or what I think. What's important is what God thinks and what God says. Compromise is being right for the sake of convenience. You know, it's more convenient for me to compromise. You know, it's okay to break a law. It's okay to do this because I can come up with a valid reason. I can justify why it's okay to break the law. For example, it's okay to work on the Sabbath day because God wants me to take care of my family. God wants me to take care of my family. And to do that, I need to work. I need money. You see how rationalization and compromise causes us to justify the sin. It allows us to justify why it's okay not to obey God, why it's okay to sin. Human rationalization. Another, compromise causes us to jeopardize our confidence in God. You know, we're supposed to have our confidence and trust in God, but when we start to compromise, we start to rely on ourselves. Again, why I think it's okay to do this, or I think it's okay to do that. It encourages us to minimize God's instructions and what God promises, and to take things into our own hands. Again, that's what compromise does. Minimizes what God wants, and then encourages us to take things into our own hands, take matters into our own hands to do things our way, what we think is best. It causes us to use our own human reasonings. It wrongly encourages people to try to find solutions to life's problems by making excuses why they need to do things their way rather than God's way. I'm going to repeat this because I think it's important. Compromise causes us to use our own human reasonings, and it wrongly encourages people to try to find solutions to life's problems by making excuses why they need to do things their way rather than God's way. It encourages us to do that. Compromise drives a wedge between our relationship between ourselves and God. It promotes a separation between God. Again, compromise may appear to work for the moment, may appear to work, you know, short term, but in the long term, it will fail. God says our sins will find us out. You know, you've heard the story about the frog in the water. You get a pan of water and put it on the stove and put a little rock in there and a frog and turn up the heat very slowly. Increase the temperature so slowly that the frog fails to realize that it's in trouble till it's too late. It's the same with compromise. Look at David. We fail to understand the full effects of compromise until it's too late. And lastly, compromise diminishes our love for God, which leads to more compromise, which leads to more compromise, which leads to sin, which leads to more sin. So, how do we stop compromise? I have three very short points. How do we stop compromise? One way to stop compromise is to always walk in the truth. Always walk in the truth. And we'll turn to 3 John 3 and verses 3 and 4. 3 John verses 3 and 4. It says, I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified to the truth that is in you. Just as you walk in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. We are to live our lives in the truth. If we're Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, we live our lives not according to the world with all the nonsense that's out there, but we walk in the truth. Psalms 119 verse 142 tells us, Psalms 119 verse 142, your law is truth. Your law is truth. In verse 160 it says, your word is truth. So God's word, scripture, is truth. John 17, 17. Let's see what Jesus Christ said. John 17, verse 17. He's speaking to the Father and he says, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. We, brethren, are to walk in the truth, living our lives in accordance with God's word and God's will. So where do we find these things? Where do we find the truth? In God's word, the Holy Scriptures. If we walk in God's ways, and if we do what God says, not adding to or taking from, if we stay out of the gray areas, you remember the idea of black and white? You know, if something's black and white, it's absolute. There's no room for gray areas, that area of in between. No, it's either black or white. We won't compromise. The second way we can stop compromise is to stand firm. It's a little long, so I'll repeat it. To stand firm and hold on to the traditions that you have been taught. Stand firm and hold on to the traditions that you have been taught. Second Thessalonians 2, verse 15. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. It says, therefore, brethren, stand firm. The King James Version says, stand fast. But it says, stand firm and hold on to the traditions, to the teachings which you have been taught, whether by word or our letters. So, we must walk in the truth. And to do that, we've got to know the truth. We must be knowledgeable of the truth. and God's teachings. And then we've got to hold on to them. Stand firm means we've got to be strong in our beliefs and our commitment and our conviction to God and His way of life, and not to be deceived like some people have been deceived. You know, there was a time in the past when some men rose to very high positions in God's church. They declared and they taught that God's law was done away. They said, we're no longer under the law. We're no longer obligated to keep the Sabbath day, to keep the holy days, to keep clean and unclean meats. Unfortunately, many people believe these false teachers because they fell away and stopped following the true God. They didn't stand firm. They didn't hold to the teachings that they had been taught and passed on in the Bible. They stopped listening to God, and they instead started to listen to men, and they were deceived. The third way we can avoid compromise is by bringing every thought into captivity. The third way we can avoid compromise is by bringing every thought into captivity. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Last part of the verse. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. It says, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The NIV puts it this way. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We've got to control our thoughts, brethren. Philippians 2, verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The NIV puts it this way. I like this one. Have the same mindset as Jesus Christ. If we have the same mindset of Jesus Christ, we won't compromise. We will not compromise. If we have the Holy Spirit, we have a portion of God's mind and His power in us. We need to listen to that mind. We need to listen to it. We need to think like Jesus Christ. We need to have the same mindset. And we can do that because we have the mind of Jesus Christ in us. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. It says, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor His ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities, your sins have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. Compromise, brethren, leads to sin. And sin hardens, as we saw, the heart. Are we perfect? No. Are we sinners? Yes. But we must strive to prevent sin. We must strive to eliminate compromise. Why? I put everything that we've talked about today in a nutshell. So if you get nothing besides this, get this one. This is everything in a nutshell. Compromise, brethren, for us, undermines what God is trying to accomplish in our lives. Compromise undermines what God is trying to accomplish in our lives. There are times, brethren, when we are being tested to prove us, to find out where our heart really is, where our devotion is. At those times, are we looking to God? Are we looking to men? Or are we looking to ourselves? Tests are moments of truth. Are we determined to obey God? Or are we going to compromise and rationalize and use human reasoning? Brethren, this life is a training ground. We are being taught how to reject Satan and his mind and his ways. Those who compromise with God's values and God's will and God's purpose will not be in the kingdom of God. Let's make sure we avoid a favorite tool of Satan. Let's make sure we always obey God, no matter what.